somewhere in the process. Man. Hello. Hey, we're going to have communion this morning. The ushers are going to bring out the elements, and we'll have communion. And you can leave that. That's good. Whoa. But it's good to be here. It's good to be here. Isn't it good to see Rob here? Rob's in the house, huh? He went from the ICU to church in a couple weeks. Right? And we're so thankful to have you here, really. We've been praying. Everyone's been praying, and it's good to see you. Smiling. So let's have the ushers will come forward. We'll collect the elements for communion, and then I'll come back up. Okay? Is that a good plan? That's what we're going to do. That's the program. And then after communion, I'll come back again, and we'll have the message. Okay.
Transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you
chapter 6, Jesus makes a statement, and he says, he's talking about Israel living in the desert for 40 years. And does anybody remember what they ate while they're in the desert for 40 years? Manna, right? Manna. You know what does manna mean? Does anyone know?
What is it?
Yeah, that's it. Manna means what is it? Isn't that good? They came down, they said, what is it? So it's dinner. But manna, and this is a beautiful, beautiful picture of God taking care of his people. But Christ comes in John chapter 6, and he's teaching about a different bread. And he calls himself the bread. And he says, I am the bread and the life. He says in verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And he differentiates between himself and the manna. Right? The manna, what is it? It came down and it fed them for some time, but then eventually it stopped, and then those people have passed on. But he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life, and he who comes unto me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So there's a provision in Christ of feeding that will never be hungry again. Right? And then also, he talks about the blood. He says in verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. opposed to the bread that you would eat and eventually die. And then Christ says that he gives his blood. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Wow, what an expectation. Isn't that beautiful? That if we believe this, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. The response to this, the disciples respond to it and they say, whoa, 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 whoa. Easy, easy. That sounds a little radical. What are you talking about? And he says, no, 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 this is it. This is the way to life, that you would put your faith in me and that you would depend on me for your eternal life. Right? That there is a life for us now and in heaven, and it is dependent on partaking of Christ. And he came to the cross and he broke his body. He broke his body. So we have the Ritz cracker, the bread here, right? That he says, this is my body that is broken for you. And in his body being broken, we are not. It is broken by the wrath of God, the punishment of sin, and it goes onto his physical body and he bears it for us. So when we take this communion, we take the bread and we remember and we think about and we say thank you. Right? Jesus said what? Do this in remembrance of me. Remembering what? We don't know what he looks like. Right? We don't know what he sounded like. But we know what he said. And we know that he gave us this to remember always. That we would know that somebody took the punishment of sin on himself so that we wouldn't have to. So we do it. We take the bread in remembrance of him. It's a lot of cracker. Is the mic picking it up? It's okay. Self-conscious about it. And we have the blood. Right, the blood. It's a new covenant. Israel, in the desert, there was a covenant made with Abraham back in Genesis 15. It was visible in the tabernacle as they lived in the desert. And there was blood shed every day, three times a day. It instituted, there was three sacrifices a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. I mean, some people were at all three. I would be in the front of the line. Right. But then even at any point during the day where you feel like you had sin in your life you wanted to address, then you could bring a sacrifice. There was constantly, blood was constantly being poured out. Different animals, different times. But this blood is a new covenant where Christ said that it is one time this blood was shed. One time. And it covers all sins in Hebrews chapter 10. All sin. And it is a new covenant. So we have this blood and it is like we do this in remembrance of this covenant that God has made with us in his blood, and that we no longer have to make these offerings or sacrifices, but instead that we would simply believe and trust in his work and in the blood. So we do this too in remembrance. There's always going to be a remembrance of sin, but this is a greater memory, isn't it? God's blood speaks a better thing than the blood of Abel. And it speaks of righteousness forever, cleansed forever, sin put away forever. So let's take the blood in remembrance of that. Lord, thank you for this amazing practice that we can do, Lord. And we do it with joy. We do it before you, Lord. And we're so thankful. In your name, amen. Okay, the ushers are going to come by with their bags and they're going to collect all the things. But how about we all do something in that time? That you could go to somebody, go to a neighbor, go to someone you don't know. You can meet someone for the first time or for the 100th time and just tell them, encourage them, build them up, right? Tell them you love them and shake their hand. So you can do that. Thank you. Amen. Here we go. We ready? Stretched? Ready? Yeah, that's it right there. Ready to go. All right. We're going to open our Bibles this morning. Isn't that a great thing to do? Open our Bibles. How many people have like a specific way they read the Bible? Yeah, okay, that's good. How many people open it in the morning and you say, what are we reading today? And you just open it up and you see where it goes. Yeah, sometimes that happens. Either way, it's good to be reading our Bibles. Somebody asked me one time, what's like a great thing for the church to be doing? I said that everyone would be reading the Bible. Really? I think that's... And he kind of looked at me like, okay, it's a great answer. But I think, and I've said this before, but just to say it again, that be reading, and it's so it just does a lot to our lives. It gives us a perspective, it gives us wisdom, it gives us conviction, it gives us things. But also, when we come together as a church, eventually somebody's going to be preaching on what you're reading, and you're going to say, "Oh, I just read that this morning. I wonder what he's going to say, or what are they going to say?" Or in conversation, like in fellowship and before and after church, or just like that, someone would say something, you say, "I just read that yesterday, what do you think about it?" And it just, I don't know, it brings us together in another way. So just be reading, and however that is, there's no right way, there's no wrong way. Right? I mean, literally, we read it like it's literal, but I'm just saying there's no set program that you have to read it as a believer. Like, you are not more of a Christian because you read it, you know, the chronological Bible this year, or because you read this pattern. It's not that way, but we have freedom in the Bible. But there's everything is in here. There's stories, there's funny stories, there's strange stories, there's mysteries, there's poetry, there's history, there's war history, military history, there's genealogies, if you like genealogies. Anybody like genealogies? All right, yeah. Maybe you just go through them, just see if you find yourself in there. But they're great. And then the Gospels, we see Christ moving in a different way. The Epistles, the book of Acts is an amazing story of missions. So, yeah, it's just general advice, right? Let's be reading our Bibles together. But turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel 9 is the story of Mephibosheth. How many people can say Mephibosheth? There it is. Perfect. Perfect. Mephibosheth. He was up all night practicing how to say it in the mirror. Mephibosheth. Yeah, Mephibosheth. Lord, we ask that you bless this message as we want to hear from you. In your name. Amen. Okay, we'll just read the story. Okay. The context of the story is that David has become king. David has become king and he is established as king over Israel. He's having military success. Everything is good. It is good. But before David became king, there was a guy named Saul who was king. How many have heard of him? King Saul, yeah. Not the guy who became the Apostle Paul. This is a few years before, right? King Saul. King Saul was the first king of Israel. And he had the image and he had the idea that people had. When they said, "We wanted a king," they looked at Saul and they said, "That guy." Head and shoulders above the rest. He was a tall, good-looking guy, strong, military guy. And he became the king. But he was insecure. And in two instances, he went against God. And because of that, Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15 that your kingdom has been taken from you and given to another. And we see in 1 Samuel 16 that David is anointed king. David is anointed king while Saul is still king. Talk about conflict. Talk about a little discomfort. How did Saul feel about David being anointed king? He wasn't so keen on it. How did Saul feel about his son Jonathan being close friends with David? Not big on it, right? So much so that he tried to pin David to a wall with a javelin multiple times, right? With a spear. He tried to pin him to the wall. He tried to kill him 20-something times. Saul attempts to kill David. How does David handle himself? I'm sure he doesn't like it. If you read those psalms and those stories, he's in anguish. He's discouraged by it. He's not happy about it, of course. But also, he recognizes that God is doing something, and he does not take it upon himself to deal with it. Right? Two times David could have killed Saul very easily. He's in a cave sleeping. He walks up, cuts a little piece of his robe off. And then even that is too much. He said, I shouldn't have done that. But he wakes Saul up. He said, hey, Saul. He wakes up. He says, how's the corner of your robe? And he looks down. He said, oh, somebody cut it. And David's like, hey, I have it. I could have killed you, but I didn't. Can you leave me alone now? What does Saul say? Of course I'll leave you alone. I'm so sorry. He does. He says, I'm so sorry I bothered you. I'll leave you alone. But he doesn't. He keeps after him. Next time Saul is sleeping, David walks up, takes his spear, takes his water jug, and then takes some jewelry. And then he walks out and he wakes him up. He said, hey, Saul, where's your water? He says, I don't know. Could use some. David said, I have it. I didn't do anything to you. Will you please leave me alone? Sure, I'll leave you alone. He doesn't. God deals with it. Saul is removed. David is anointed king. Eventually, it takes 7 years for him to be the king over the entire nation of Israel. He was the king in Judah for 3.5 years. And then 3 years later, he becomes the king of the whole nation of Israel. Okay? So that's where we are now. Once he becomes the king of all of Israel, he deals with all the enemies and there is peace. David is finally here and he has time to sit back and reflect on what God had done. And that's where we find this story. And he says, in verse 1, David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? David had made his promise to Jonathan. Jonathan said, you will become, you are the next king. Jonathan gave his robe to David. He said, you will be the king. Be kind. Remember me. Remember my family. Jonathan is killed in battle. Now David is thinking, and he says, I want to make good on what I said to Jonathan. Is there anyone left of the family of Saul that I may show him kindness? There's great intention there, isn't it? He doesn't need to reinforce his own authority. He's not trying to scare anybody or eliminate anybody, but he simply says that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. It's a good name, huh? Ziba. Put it on the list, right? Prospective names. If anyone's having kids in the next year or so, Ziba is a good name. Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame on his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Emil, in Lodebar. How many people have been to Lodebar? Based on the name, how many people want to go to Lodebar? It doesn't sound like the most appealing place. It actually means a place of no pasture. A place of no provision. Right? We could say a place with no hope, a place with no prospects. There is a place, and that is where he is living. A place of no pasture. Nowhere to feed, nothing to feed on, nothing to look forward to. This is what he sees. Or this is where he is. And what is wrong with him? He's lame. He's lame on both of his feet. Do you know why he's lame? When David became king, they were worried that he would come and he would kill everybody who is connected to the household of Saul. So when Mephibosheth was a young child, his servants scooped him up and was fleeing. They were running out of town because they thought David was going to wipe them out. And in doing that, he dropped Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lost the use of his legs. So there he is, lame, living in Lodebar. hiding maybe from the king, not wanting to be known. But David is seeking him out. And he says in verse 5, King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, Here is your servant. So here Mephibosheth has come out of a hopeless place, lame, right? Lame, shame. Pastor Shabelli used to always say that he's a lame shame. Right? There's something wrong with him. That's what he's known by. But he's also in a place that's not so good. And he comes to David and he lays in front of him. And he doesn't know what's going to happen. But David speaks. Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually. So instead of coming into a place where he's going to be exterminated, that's what we do with mice, where he's going to be executed, a place where he's going to be put in his place, but instead now he has the king speaking to him and speaking to him words of kindness, words that speak to his current state, and then words that also give him an expectation in the future. These are the words of the king, right? I will surely show you kindness. I will surely show you kindness. Why? Because of who Mephibosheth is? No. Actually, I mean, because he's Jonathan's son, yes, but it is bigger than Mephibosheth. It is like an act of the king that he has decided and he has intention that he will be kind to this lineage. So he does it and he speaks to him. Mephibosheth has an option right here. Mephibosheth could believe. Isn't it beautiful that he would believe these words that are spoken to him? But also he could doubt them and he could not believe and instead crawl back to Lodebar and live on the other side of the river in the place where there is no pasture. That's his option. He says in verse 8, he bowed himself and said, What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? There you go. Just to tell you what he thought about himself. Right? Who am I that you would even look upon me? I'm just a dead dog. I don't have anything to offer. I can't do anything. I don't have anything. I live over there in Lodebar. Please, why would you even look at me? Right. And I'm sure he could continue. And he could even go on in convincing David why he's not worthy of these statements. What does the king say? What's the king's response to Mephibosheth's insecurity? He doesn't address it. He doesn't even speak about it. But instead, the king called to Ziba and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to the house of Saul. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Then Ziba said to the king, According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame on both his feet. Okay, there's the story. So the king does not respond to Mephibosheth's objections, but instead makes the plan outside of it. And three times in this chapter, he says he will eat food at my table continually. Three times. He will eat food at my table continually. You guys take care of all of his stuff. Isn't that amazing? He comes out of a place of no pasture, but now he has all the land of Saul. And not only that, but he has someone to work it, someone to harvest it, someone to take care of all the details. But his responsibility is to sit at the king's table continually. Okay. Despite him being lame, despite him being from Lodebar, despite him being from the wrong family, none of that mattered. All that mattered is what the king said to him. So the king speaks very clearly here, and it's up to Mephibosheth to believe it. Right? It's up to Mephibosheth to believe it. And I've said this before, but we could imagine that night, he spends the night there in the king's place, and he eats dinner there at the king's table, and it's amazing. It's more than he can imagine. But then the next morning, he wakes up. And what does he know about himself? He knows he's lame. He knows he's Saul's grandson. He still knows all of these things, but also he knows that the king had told him to make sure he found his place at the table every day. And he has an option. He has an option or a decision to make right there. Do I go to the king's table? The only reason I would go is because he told me I'm welcome. But I could sit here and look at the mirror and find plenty of reasons why I would not be welcome or why I should not go. I could come up with lists and reasons, and I could break it down in charts and graphs why I shouldn't be there. But there's one reason I should be, and that's because the king told me repeatedly that I should be at his table. What are you going to do, Mephibosheth? There's another story. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Another story that maybe we've heard a lot and we're familiar with, but it goes along with this. Luke chapter 15, it's a story of lost things. A lot of lost things in Luke 15. There's a lost coin. Is there a lost sheep? And then there's a lost son. The lost son is the one that we can talk about. That this son went to his father one day. Could you imagine going to your father and say, "Hey, Dad, I want my inheritance up front. I know you are alive and well, and you look great. Really, you do. I can see you're fit and everything. But in my mind, I would like to consider you dead. And instead, I want the things that I would have once you're dead." Isn't that wild to think? Could you imagine doing that? I tried this week with my dad. No, I didn't. I didn't. I did not. Absolutely not. Rather have him than his stuff. I did take his kayak though. But like he goes, and this is what, in essence, this is what he's saying. He says, "You are dead." And you know what the kid? You know what the father does? The father actually goes through. This is a legal process that needs to happen. That he says, "I am dead, and this is all I have. Go ahead and divide unto my sons." The younger son takes his portion, the thing that is his, and he takes it, doesn't he? It says in verse 13, he gathers together everything that he has. He gathered all. Gathering it all together. And what did he do? He went skipping down the road to have a good time, right? He goes, and it says that he wasted all of his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal meaning reckless. Like no reserve, reckless. And that could mean many different things. It could mean he just ate chocolate cake. All of it went to chocolate cake. All of it went wherever. Like all of it is gone. Everything that he had, everything that his father had given to him, everything that he said, "I'm going to go live my life based on all of this stuff. I got it all. I got it figured out. I got a plan." Quickly, it was gone. It was over. Everything he had, every thought, every plan, every resource, every penny, gone. And there he finds himself with nothing in a strange land. No prospect, much like Mephibosheth, right? No prospects, no resources, and he's in a far country. But then the thought occurs to him that my father, right? There you go. He goes, he works for a pig farmer. He's working in the pig pen. Have you ever seen a pig pen live and in person? Have you ever smelt a pig pen? Terrible, terrible. My gosh, drive through Pennsylvania, the pig farms, it's just like, oh my gosh, get me through Pennsylvania. It's almost as bad as New Jersey. Right? And that's, I'm not sure why New Jersey smells that way, but it does. Right? Carlos from New Jersey. Maybe it's just certain parts, the part that I drive through. But anyway, the pig farm, it's not a glorious place, not a great place. It is like not, and if you think about it, a Jewish man may be working in a pig farm. Not good, right? Unclean animal, right? And he comes to himself, it says in verse 14, he came to himself. And he says, my father has many servants, and those servants are well taken care of. I could go back and I could work my way back into my father's family. Maybe I could prove to him that I am sorry enough. Maybe I could prove to him if I work hard enough, maybe I can prove that I could be a part of his family again. So he makes the plan, he rehearses the speech, and he goes. And as he is traveling, when he's a far way away, the father gets up out of the house, off the porch, off the rocking chair, whatever it is, and he runs down there, and he embraces the son. As the son is there, and he's rehearsing his speech, he says, listen, I know that I really messed up, but I have a plan. I know what I can do. What does the father say? He doesn't even tell him to stop. He doesn't even listen to it. It doesn't even register with him, it seems. But instead, he turns to his servants and he says, go get the robe, go get the ring, go get the shoes, put that cow on the grill. We're going to have a party tonight. Right? We're going to go. It's going to be a good time. And there he is, in his shame, in his embarrassment, in all of it. And he is being clothed with the father's clothes. He is getting the ring put on his finger. He's getting the shoes. And he can smell the brisket rising up in the distance, right? He also has an option. Will I believe this? Will I trust my father? Or will I say, no, 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 take off the robe, take off the ring, take off the shoes and say, no, 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 it's too good for me. I don't deserve this. I deserve worse. I deserve judgment. I deserve condemnation. I deserve a stern talking to. No. He could. But I like to think he doesn't. Mephibosheth also, he doesn't. He goes into the king's house. The son, the younger son, goes into the king's house, or into the father's house. The older son comes out grumpy and disgruntled and says, why are we doing this? And he says, because your brother was dead, but now he's alive. It's important that we celebrate this. We don't know what happened to the older brother. He also has an option to either believe the father's words or not. But we could be this way, like these two guys, these two examples, that we also can be familiar with our own experience. We also can be discouraged with our decisions. We also could say that based on the things that I have done, where I am coming from, what my family has to say about me, based on what I have wasted, I'm not worthy. I can't come into the presence of God. I can't worship. I can't. I will work my way back. I'll try my best. I'll do everything I can. But when we are feeling this way, what is it important that we listen to? It's important that we listen to the words of our King. And it's important that we also listen to the words of our Father. That what does the King say about you? What does your Father say about you? We have Him. We have a great King. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is. He is. Oh my gosh, God, we sang it in the beginning, didn't we? He is the great I am, the King of Kings, meaning there are a lot of kings in this world and there are a lot of things that can be said about you. There are a lot of evaluations that can be made about you, but there is one who stands above them all, and that is Christ. And He has not held back in describing to you what He thinks about you, how much He loves you, what He's willing to do for you, what He did do for you, and how He is coming back in return. And He's coming back to take you home. He's coming back to take care of you for eternity. This is what our King has said about us. And now we are like Mephibosheth, and we are also like the younger son, where we come into the presence of the King and we say, this is why I'm lame. I'm lame. I can't do anything. My legs are broke. I'm from Lodibar. I'm a dead dog. Don't even look upon me. What does the King say? The King says, get up, get to the table. I have everything prepared for you. You have a place here forever. and everything else out there, all of that stuff, I have it taken care of. And what is important for you is that you would sit here at my table and you would see how I am with you. You would see what I provide for you. You would see everything that I say you are. And like the younger son, when he comes back and he says, based on my calculations, like, imagine that. He knows what he wasted. He knows because he asked for it. He knows what he wasted. He's based on my calculations, I have 21 years of hard labor. And after 21 years of hard labor, I'll be able to pay you back everything. And then maybe I can be your son again. Religion could be this way. Faith could be this way. That I am trying to prove to God that I am worthy of His salvation. That I am working my way back into His grace. But He does not respond to that. And in Isaiah chapter 1, He says, who told you that's what I wanted? Who told you that's what I wanted this? Who told you that I like these sacrifices and these burnt offerings? This is not what I'm asking for. What I'm asking for is that you would listen to me. And that you would believe the words that I have spoken to you. And that's what it says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. He says, come, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Come, reason with me. He says, come, we will reason together, and I will persuade you that even though you have done wrong, I have overcome it all, and I am able to give you life. And I will call you my son and my daughter. I will bring you into my family, into my home, and you should never leave that place. And I want you to always be in a place where you can hear the words that I am saying. You know what that reasoning means in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18? That let us reason together. It's not an exchange of ideas. Like we went on evangelism yesterday, and Stephen was there. We were on Lincoln Street, and Stephen was reasoning with a guy. Well, he was trying. All I heard Stephen say was, can I just make one point? Can I just make one point? The guy had an audience and he was going for it. He was enjoying himself. Right? But it's not a back and forth, an exchange of ideas. Like Jesus comes to me and says, this is what I can offer you. What can you pay? What do you have? Like you go to the car dealership or something, right? You say, I'd like a car. Well, what can you, whoa. Right? Like that reasoning, that's not what we're doing. But instead, Jesus comes and he sits with us and he says, listen, just sit there. I'm going to tell you everything that I have done. I'm going to tell you what the cross means. I'm going to tell you what the blood means. I'm going to tell you what the broken body means. I'm going to tell you what the resurrection means. I'm going to tell you about justification, about sanctification, about glorification. And I'm going to tell you that all of it is done by me. And I'm going to slide that whole portfolio over to your side of the table. And will you believe it? That's the kind of reasoning that Christ calls us into. It's the kind of reasoning where the King speaks and I'm quiet. It's the kind of reasoning where the Father speaks and I am quiet and I listen to the words He says and I mix faith with the words He says and I say, yes, I want to believe that that's who I am. I want to be who the King says I am. And we can go through this Bible, we can go through the stories and we can find great descriptions, great ways that God speaks to people. And when He speaks to people, it's gracious, it's accurate, and it is eternal. It's not changing based on our experiences, but it is what He says is. There's an interesting book in the Old Testament. It's called the Song of Solomon, right? The Song of Songs. And it's a fun book to read. It's poetry. It's like romance. And it's this conversation back and forth. There is the bridegroom is speaking. The bride is responding. Her friends are responding. His friends are responding. And it is this whole conversation that happens. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Right in the middle of it, in chapter 4, Song of Solomon chapter 4, it is one person speaking. The bridegroom is speaking. And he is like gushing about his bride. And he is describing her and he is going in detail and he is just pouring through his mind describing the beauty of his bride, the way he loves her, the way she loves him and like the way they are together. And it's beautiful. And it's a great picture of us with God. That God does not hold back when he is speaking to us. And he does not hold back when he describes us as the one that he loves. And in verse 5, I'll turn there. Oh, chapter 5. So chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Wow. This is a song that is sung to you and to me. God is saying this to us. The Father is saying this to us. The King is saying this to us. The Bridegroom is saying this to us. That you are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. And Mephibosheth, he could say, yeah, but look at, they don't work. There's all kinds of spots. Look, they don't work. He says, no. Pull up to my table. I don't see any wrong. And eat at my table continually. And we can say, yeah, but my family is this. My family, Saul, my family, how many times we can make excuses based on our family, couldn't we? That there is this has been in my family for generations. This is the way it goes. This is what we do. We are Norman. This is what we do. But God says, no, you are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. And we say, yeah, but I came from over there. I don't have what it takes. I can't offer anything. I don't have anything, no prospects in the future that I could offer to you, God. And what is his response? You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. We could be like the younger son. We could come and we could say, listen, like, I know what I owe. There's the debt. This is the debt that I owe. You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. And like, we keep coming up with our excuses and we keep coming up with our things. And he continues to say the same thing. You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. And he says this to us throughout our entire life. And at some point, we give in and we say, okay, I believe you. I believe you. If you continue to say it, then I will believe it. And now I actually will build my life on the reality of it. And we live with him. We trust him. Look what he says in verse 9. You have ravished my heart. Imagine that God is ravished by you. His love for you is consuming him. His love for you is like burning in him. And he is thinking about you. David says in the Psalms that I cannot number the thoughts that you have towards me. The thoughts that God has towards you are like the sand on the seashore. Can you imagine that? Have you ever started counting the sand on the seashore? It's a lot. Just if you haven't started, I'll let you know it's a lot. Right? It's a lot. And his thoughts are more abundant than that. And you know what they are? They're positive. They're filled with this. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Chapter 5 and verse 2 of Song of Solomon. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. The voice of my beloved. Are you familiar with the voice of God? The voice of my beloved. And what does he say? He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, and my perfect one. My love, my dove, my perfect one. We come, we say with our excuses, like the younger son could say, yeah, but I wasted everything. And oh, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Oh, I'm far from perfect. My love, my dove, my perfect one. Yeah, but I did. My love, my dove, my perfect one. Like, are you familiar with the voice of the Father speaking to you this way? It's incredible. It is. And it's consistent. Matthew chapter 7. There is the Sermon on the Mount. And it ends with this story of a house being built. A house being built on sand and a house being built on a rock. Each house can look the same on the outside. And each house is faced with the same difficulty. But there is a drastic outcome, a drastic difference in the outcome, right? Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. A wise person built their house on a rock. The rain descended, the floods came. It looks like that happened here last night, didn't it? I walked into the parking lot this morning and it looked like it. The Noah's Ark just floated by. It was like debris. It was some part of a car laying in the parking lot. And like it rained last night, didn't it? It poured. It was awesome. The rains descended. So there's three things that happened. The rains descend, the floods came, and the winds blew. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew. There is like this, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is a threefold attack on each one of us. And it is relentless. And it is like constant, right? The wind is just beating on the house consistently. Have you ever seen these trees growing up on the shore of Ireland, on the coast of Ireland? Like these trees, they've been there for hundreds of years and they grow one way. They have been so pounded by the wind over the years that they can't even grow up. They grow out. Right? And they just grow at an angle, right? It is a relentless thing. It's like us. We're over here like, hey, how's it going? Oh, it's good. I'm rooted. But it will come. The rain will come. Oh, man. I hate it when people say that, like in evangelism, that if you believe in Christ, your life is going to be amazing. I've never heard anyone say that here, actually. Right? Because actually, we could say, put your faith in Christ. And it could be that life will become difficult. The rains will come. The floods will rise. And the wind. Woo! Buckle up for the wind. Right? But what happens to this house? They beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. Founded, meaning fastened securely, built on, resting on. What kind of rock do we have? The rock that we have is Christ. And He speaks to us and He tells us where to build. He tells us how to live. And He speaks to us about who we are. That He knows who we are, and he gives it to us. And that is like a foundation for our life. That everything that I do, everything that I believe, everything that I believe about myself, Christ has something to say about. Right? And He gives it to me. He says, I love you. And we say, yeah, I'm not lovely. He didn't say, and He says, I didn't say you were. That's not the conversation. I just said, I love you. You are my love, my dove. And we say, no, but I am defiled. No, you are my perfect one. He's not asking for our input, but He is asking that we would trust in Him and listen to the words that He says. Right? But there's another house. The rain descended and the floods came. Oh, okay, verse 26. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. Same storm, right? Same life, same experiences. Big difference. It fell, and great was its fall. It fell. Our faith is dependent not on what we can do or what we can offer, but our faith is dependent on what He has done. And are we willing to trust it? Are we willing to put our faith in His words? Are we willing to listen to the song that He sings to us? There is reason to fear in the world. There is. There's a verse here. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 in verse 21 says, do not be overcome with evil. Or do not become overcome by evil. Do not be overcome by evil. I could hear that verse and just live in fear, couldn't I? Oh, that means evil wants to overcome me. That means evil could overcome me. And I could spend so much time worrying about the possibility and the potential of evil. But I don't want to. I instead want to listen to the words of the Father, listen to the words of the King, and instead overcome evil with good. How can I overcome evil with good? Like Mephibosheth, I don't find in myself the ability to overcome. Like the younger son, actually, I can see myself easily being overcome. But when I listen to the words of the Father and I listen to the words of the King, then I find the ability is His. He gives it to me. He puts strength in me. He gives me the confidence I need. He gives me the identity that I need. He gives me the new creation that makes it possible. And I say, oh, I'm going to overcome evil with good. Instead of being afraid of evil, instead I want evil to be worried about me. Isn't that good? How about that for a big difference? I am not worried about evil, but instead evil should be worried that I am trusting in the words of the Father. And I am taking serious steps of faith based on what God has said. And if that's true, then I will overcome evil and I will stand as a light in a lost and dying world and I will give hope. So, that's it this morning. Listen to the words of God. Listen to the words that He speaks to you. Right? He comes to us. Remember, there's a story in Ezekiel. Right? A lot of illustrations. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is put over this valley. What's in the valley? Dry bones. Dry bones, right? God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? What a great question. We could answer it and say, obviously not. They're already dead. What are you talking about? No. Right? No. Have you ever had that attitude towards God? Where He says to you, you are alive, and we say, no, I'm dead. No. Right? But how about instead we say, thou knowest, Lord. Thou knowest, Lord. And He said, and then God gives Ezekiel the words to speak. And when Ezekiel speaks the words, what happens? Like the bones start coming together. That was such a weak rattle. Right? The bones start coming together. And like the rattling, the whole valley starts shaking. And the bones come together. And then he sees the ligaments and the sinews. And the muscles start to form. And then all of a sudden there's an army full of life. Don't know yourself so well that you're going to tell God what He can and can't do. Right? Instead, know God, know what He says about you, and allow it to speak louder than what you know about yourself. Because you could come and you could say, do you want life? And we could say, I don't deserve it. And He said, that's not the question. The question isn't whether or not you deserve it. The question is, will you believe that I can give it to you? And if I give it to you, then you will have life. John 5:24 says that whoever believes in me will not be condemned. But instead, you already have life. He says, speak life, and we say, I'm dead. And He says, no, I said life. We say, I'm dead. And he's so long, so He's so patient that He just keeps saying it. And we say, we're defiled. He says, no, you are perfect. You are my fair one, and there is no spot in you. You are my love, my dove, my perfect one. And we say, far from it. He says, no, you are. And we say, no. He says, yes. He speaks. Allow him, listen to Him. And don't present yourself as an answer, but instead trust Him. Believe His word. Allow His words to start to rattle around in your mind and allow them to change your thinking, change your identity, change your confidence, and it will change your life. Right? Amen? Amen? Amen. Lord, thank You for the words that You speak to us. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord, that You speak. And You speak the same things over and over again to us, Lord. Thank You. If there's anybody here this morning that's you've never put your trust in Christ, you've never asked Him to save you, just say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe that You bled, You died, You rose to give me life. I ask that You would give me the gift of eternal life. It's not the prayer that saves you, but it's your trust in Christ that saves you. And if that's your prayer this morning, just lift your hand up and we'll pray with you. Think with you. Yes, Lord. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You. Bless our day, Lord. Bless our week. Bless our summer as we go this way and that way, vacation, work, whatever it is, Lord. But that we would hear Your words constantly, consistently through the summer. In Jesus' name, amen.